This past week, anger reached a real boiling point in Flint, Michigan, as the facts of the city's drinking water were made public. Apparently, the Environmental Pollution Agency knew of the corrosiveness of the water, the drinking water, many, many months before it was publicly brought made known. The city of Flint was really in debt, and so what they did to try to deal with that indebtedness is they decided that they were going to take water out of the Flint River rather than pay for it, pay the city of Detroit from bringing it from Lake Huron, which they had been doing for years and years. And they were treating it coming out of the Flint River. But the residents say the Flint River has been a dumping grounds for years. The people complained to the city that the water had a strange color. It tasted like metal, and it had an odor. But the city officials assured them that it passed the safety standards for clean water. But then they had some other testers come in over the past few months, and finally it was divulged, as more testing was done, that this water was highly corrosive, and that there was the children in particular who had been drinking the water have had an abundance of lead in their bloodstream. Many, many now are suffering the handicaps of drinking this water in Flint, Michigan. The Flint residents this week were so angry that they traveled over, many of them traveled over to Ann Arbor, surrounded the governor's location there, and demanded for his arrest, and the resignation, Governor Rick Snyder. Now, how is it that people can go on normal living, trusting in what the leaders are telling them, only to discover that they've been lied to and have suffered devastating consequences as a result? And I think many of the leaders really thought they were telling them the truth. That, yeah, it was good water. You know, the book of Proverbs says that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We're going to relate that to our passage of Scripture this morning. If you would, please, I'd like you to open to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6. We're coming to an arresting story in the life of Christ. There are only two times in the New Testament when it says that Jesus was amazed. He was amazed. He was in awe. One time when the centurion came to him and he wanted him to heal his servant, and he sent back to Jesus and said, "Don't come under my roof. I'm not worthy. But you just say the word from wherever you are, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus was in awe at that centurion, not even a Jewish man, about his faith. The second time that Jesus is in awe in Scripture here, we see, is right here. He is awed by the unbelief in his own hometown. And so when we're talking about this message this morning called Awesome Unbelief, we're not talking about awesome in a good way. We're talking about Jesus as an awe in a bad way because of this, what he found when he came to the city. This is the second time he's returning to Nazareth after his ministry. Let's read Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there, that is Capernaum. Last time we know he had come back, remember the 12-year-old girl that he actually raised from the dead? Amazing. So, but now he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. Many times it says in Scripture that people were astonished or in awe about Jesus. That was not uncommon, but only two times Jesus was in awe. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "When did this man get these things, and what wisdom is which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, okay? Our Heavenly Father, now we come to you like even little birds that we think in a nest, looking to their mother robin, providing them food to eat. We open our hearts to you, our mouths to you, as it were, Lord, and asking you that you would fill, nourish our hearts, change our hearts in the process, Lord. We have a desire to be like your Son, Jesus, as many of us who have put our trust in you, Lord. Teach us now, even through your Holy Spirit, even as we look at Jesus' life. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Now, Jesus was completely awed when he, about the total unbelief of the people in his hometown. It was awesome. You might say that, you could say that unbelief is the worst sin that there is. And we're going to explain this in a little bit. Unbelief is like drinking water that's polluted. And you don't even realize it's polluted. It's poisonous, brings terrible sickness, and you don't realize the danger. We're going to consider two aspects. We're going to figure why unbelief is so evil. Why it is so evil. And secondly, we're going to look at this characteristics of these people in the town and find out what characteristics, so we can understand and see it, what are the steps toward getting in a heart where you're just settled in unbelief. What are the characteristics of unbelief, okay, in a people? So we want to look at those two things this morning. Let's consider why unbelief is so evil. We're kind of looking at a biblical history of unbelief. First of all, it's so evil because of its deceptiveness. Okay? That's why unbelief. It is such a subtle type of sin. It is so subtle. Do you remember Eve in the garden? When Satan came to Eve, all he said to her is, "Has God really said that?" Just a real subtle thing. Has God really said it? She scratched her head. Did he really say that? And she was a little uncertain. And not only was she was certain that he had said not to eat of that, but she said he also told us not even to touch us. Now, was that the truth? That was not the truth. They weren't to partake of it. But the command probably went out to Adam, but she no. But it was, the subtlety of it, he said, "Well, God knows in the day that you eat it, you're going to be changed." She listened, but it was very subtle. You know, it's also subtle as we see unbelief creep in today. Do you know one of the favorite places where men get to a point of unbelief, men and women too, even today, get to a point of unbelief? It's in places like seminary. Did you realize that? I know one of the hardest times in my life for maintaining a spiritual edge was in seminary. We were having this abundance of biblical information all the time. But I could see the trend even happening in our seminary in which we went. We had professors at Grace Theological Seminary, which was a fundamental seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, still is there today. But we had professors that were putting forth some really kind of strange ideas. And it was kind of alarming to me. But it seems like what happens in seminary, as men go on and they get more and more information, more and more knowledge, something happens within them, especially when they decide that they're going to go over to Germany and to get their doctorates over in Europe. And all of a sudden, they start looking at the Bible and they start seeing the Bible more in a common way, and they start seeing things in there, and they put their intellect over the Scriptures. Very dangerous to do that. And they start judging the Scriptures. Listen, we need to be in the point where the Scriptures judge us, not us judge the Scriptures. But it happens very subtly. Paul wrote to the Corinthians warning of this type of subtlety of unbelief. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's not only subtle, but it is gradual. Unbelief is gradual. The book of Hebrews, which was written to some Jewish believers, warning about them against unbelief. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, warning about getting and not believing the message about Jesus Christ. And he's warning them. But in the second chapter, the writer records this: therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we let them go from it, lest we drift down. And you know, drifting is such a subtle thing, such a gradual thing, isn't it? Have you ever been in a boat and all of a sudden you just drift along? You don't even realize the movement that's there. I remember I was reading about Steve Farrar talking about a businessman, and this businessman was having problems with his wife at home. But he was commenting on Steve Farrar, how this other woman at work was such a better listener than his wife. Okay? And Steve Farrar said to her, "By the way, is that woman at work, was that the receptionist that I met on the way in here?" And he goes, "Well, yes, how did you know?" She was a really attractive blonde woman. And he went down the path, "Have you had lunch with her?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." Just a real gradual thing. And he says, "My prediction is that you are going to wind up in bed with that woman." "Oh, no." And he was just all up in arms. That prophecy came true. I remember I hear my cousin say when he was in business, he worked with a lot of women. And he said, "I always looked at other," he got involved in a relationship with another woman at work. And he said, "I always looked at it being such an evil thing when I saw other men get involved with other women." He said, "But it just happened just little by little in my own life." Isn't that interesting? And the heart of even sexual sin is unbelief when you examine it, really. It's not trusting God and the enticement that's there. Well, Jesus, it's not only subtle, it's not only gradual, but it happens to people who are so familiar with God's truth, with the Word of God. Jesus' words to Capernaum. He said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Even in our passage this morning, the people were familiar. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it over and over again. I'll repeat it. Jesus, when he was on earth, he had no halo above his head. He looked like just like any other man. And I want to tell you this too. This Bible right here, I've got a paper cover on it. But it looks like a normal book. Okay? And you find out when you go to seminary and you start reading about the formed treaties that happened in the Old Testament, and you find out, well, Moses wrote according to a form treaty, just like it was of other writings at that day. And if you read other writings in the New Testament, at the New Testament times, my goodness, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote were like other letters at the day of that day. It didn't seem any different, but don't be fooled by that. Just because you have a red letter edition of the Bible doesn't make it any more of an important book. But these words right in here are the words of God. It's unlike any other book. It's 100% the word of man. It's 100% the word of God. Just like Jesus was 100% a man. But he was, don't be fooled by what he looked like, because that man right there was 100% God. 100% God in the flesh. But when you look at him, he looked like just another man. And so the familiarity had a way of you devaluing him. And that's what happened in his hometown. It happens to people. Unbelief happens to people who are so familiar with the Word of God, either Word of God in the flesh, Jesus, or the Word of God here, written down. So unbelief is evil because of its utter deceptiveness, but it's also evil because of its offensiveness to God. You know, Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yesterday, as my habit is, I love to go on Saturday morning and bring my Bible, bring my computer, and like to have my Dunkin' Donuts coffee and go over the message again. And I came into Dunkin' Donuts in there, and there was a man that I had had many conversations with time past. And he said, you know, I thought about that, what you were telling me about the three magi, the three wise men. You remember I preached on the three wise men there at Christmas time. And he said, you know, and I was looking at that passage. Now, this man, I had talked to him, and he said he had trusted in Christ, and he knew he was on his way to heaven. He said, but when you look at it, he said, it could have been a lot different than what we think. He said, it might have just not really happened that way. And I said, well, I believe it happened exactly like the Bible said it happened. And he kind of stammered and stuttered a little bit because I was kind of disagreeing with him a little bit. But you know, it's so easy to rationalize the Bible, make it seem plausible. You know, we have never seen a star over a city and that star come down and you could follow it right to where the baby is. We haven't seen that, but that doesn't make it any less true. That was a miraculous star, right? And the thing of it is it's true with other miracles as well. When I was at UMD, I was going to University of Minnesota Duluth, I took a class called Bible is Literature. Okay, Bible is Literature. And the professor was talking there. I can still see him talking about how the children of Israel, that's how he'd go with his hands as he was talking, how the children of Israel crossed over a part which we know was called the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea, okay? It was a swampy area, and he's relating how all these people and these chariots of the pharaohs, they got muddled down in that swampy area of the Reed Sea. Well, I thought that was pretty plausible, you know. Here I was, as gullible as can be. I went home and I told my pastor about, you know, did you not realize that this area over there, this also area called the Reed Sea? My pastor was not impressed. Okay? But that's the way how rationalism and higher education, higher criticism looks at everything. They kind of explain away the miracles of the Word of God. Did you realize that the book of Hebrews also tells us that God has a literal hatred toward those without faith? You see, I read that over again. I said, man, that's pretty strong. You know, God loves the world. Can God have hatred toward somebody who doesn't believe, who's an unbeliever? Well, it says that in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Right? Why did God hate Esau? What was his predominant sin? It was unbelief. He cared nothing of God's promises. Remember, he scorned at the birthright. He was an independent. He was a self-made man. He didn't need God, that type of thing. Esau, if you would summarize the pride in Esau's life, it was he had no regard. He didn't believe in God's promises or the blessing of God either, right? That's what Esau was like. And God, of course, could foresee that in the future, as he did with Jacob as well. Unbelief is so evil because of its deceptiveness. It's so evil because of its defensiveness to God. And it's also evil because, and I put this down, dangerousness. You could say it's danger, but a word so they go together, right? Dangerousness. It carries a capital punishment like no other sin. Eve exercised unbelief in the Word of God and brought the entire human race down into a curse and eternal judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, warning the world. The world would not believe his message, and therefore a flood came upon the whole world at that time. Remember that? Unbelief prevented Israel from entering into the promised land until a generation died off. Aaron's unbelief in worshiping, setting up this golden calf led to slaughter of thousands. We know John 3:16. Do we remember John 3:17? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him will not be condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no greater capital punishment for a sin than that which of unbelief. It activates divine wrath. So that's why unbelief is so evil. Now let's look at what are some of the characteristics of those who fall into permanent unbelief, even as we're recorded at Jesus, as he comes to his hometown here. Well, first of all, let me just say here, as we looked at this passage, that this is the second account of Jesus coming to his hometown. The other is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Do you remember that time? Jesus had been doing miracles down in Judah, and he came up into Galilee. He was doing miracles, and he went to his hometown where he had brought up. And the scripture says in Luke chapter 4, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. Now, in those days when there was a visiting rabbi, especially, they handed the book of the scrolls over to Jesus. He was raised in that town of Nazareth. And by the way, Nazareth at that time had a population of about 500 people. Anybody come from a town, hometown of about 500 people? Under 2,000? Down over here? Do we? I know. Jessica does. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, you come from a small town. And you know if you're in a small town, everybody knows one another in that small town, right? They sure do. I was at a barbershop one time in a small town. It was 2,000 where I was pastoring a church. They asked, you know, one of the guys there was from church and another guy was there, and they said, where have you been? And I said, well, I was visiting so-and-so over here. And they said, who's that again? You know, they didn't recognize the name. And I said, well, you know, they're over, you know, and I explained the intersection. Oh, yeah, the old Johnson place. He said, yeah, they're newcomers. And I said, newcomers? They've lived there 32 years. And he said, yeah, that's a newcomer. You know, that's what it's like when you come from a small town, right? It's the old Wilson place. It's the old Johnson place, right? Everybody knows one another. And they knew Jesus. They knew his family, see? So they give him the scroll, Luke chapter 4, and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And I'll just read the passage that he wrote there in Luke chapter 4. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped, because the next part of the rest of the verses, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they were saying, wow. They just were amazed at the gracious words that were proceeding out of his mouth. And then he said, you know, I suppose you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever miracles you did in other places, do here in Nazareth as well. He said, but a prophet is without honor in his own country, without honor in his own homeland. And he said, there are many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to one from Zarephath, which is Tyre and Sidon. It wasn't Jewish territory. And he said there were many lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha, but none were sent to Elisha except Naaman the Syrian, not even from Israel. And they were so angry at what he was saying that they literally cast him out of town. I've seen it. They brought him to the edge of the cliff. You can see that from Mount Carmel all the way across. You can see that cliff over across the Jezreel Valley. You can see that cliff, and they brought him to cast him out. Can you believe that? The hometown boy, and they're going to cast him off a cliff. And it said Jesus walked through the crowd and went his way. Well, that was his first visit. Now he came again to his own town. This is where his family is. And so what are the characteristics that we notice when he came here? Well, first, unbelief. What's it characterized by? They sidestep the significant. They sidestep the significant. What do you mean by that? Well, have you ever been talking with somebody about spiritual things and you're getting close to, you talk about Jesus, you talk about how he died for your sins, you give your own testimony of how you came to Christ. And the person, in response to what you say, said, you know, my uncle was a preacher. Right? You ever get that? Or, they go, "What church do you go to anyway?" Right? What faith are you into anyway? They sidestep the important thing about Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross, right? And they want to change the subject. Well, here, they listen to him and they go, "Wow, listen, how did he learn to speak like that?" Forget the message that he was preaching. Preaching repentance, preaching the need to trust in God. Forget that. How did he learn to speak like that? And they didn't see the miracles, but they heard about this 12-year-old girl that he rose from the dead, right? And where did he get that power? They're sidestepping the significant. They're changing the subject. Obviously, he got the power from where? God, right? Not a difficult answer to that question. But there they are, they're sidestepping the significant. You know, and there are some other ways that people sidestep the significant today. You ever hear this question? What about the heathen that never hear? Right? What about those people, you know, that never hear the gospel? Or here's number one answer, number one question. Why is there so much suffering in the world today? Right? Now that's a hard question to answer. But people will hide behind that question. That's a hard question to answer. I don't have the answer, frankly, to why it is that a little child gets hit by the car and gets killed, right? I mean, what did that little child do? Or somebody else who served God so faithfully all their life and they come down and they're stricken with some deadly sickness and their life is cut short. Good people, we can't answer that. But people will use that question rather than face up to the question, what about, did Jesus actually die for my sins? Is there a man who rose from the dead? If there's, like we said before, if there's a man who rose from the dead, that makes all the difference in the world, okay? And there are answers to questions that we can give to people to explain a little bit to them, but we don't have all the answers. We'll say a little bit more about that in a little bit. But people tend to sidestep the significant. Now, the next thing that they do, it's characteristic of unbelief, of an unbeliever, is they tend to minimize the messenger. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and not his sisters with us?" So they were offended at him. And then Jesus said, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country. Well, when they said that he's a carpenter, the word is a craftsman. This word that was used, it could have been a block layer, it could have been somebody who was skilled in a trade, but nevertheless, it's a common workman. What they're saying, Jesus was not a doctor of theology. He was a common workman. How is that impressive? Why should we listen to him being a carpenter? They watched his work. Don't you suppose, though, the Justin Martyr had said that Jesus in the days when he was a carpenter, he was a maker of yokes of oxen, an implement of farm equipment. Don't you suppose that when Jesus made a yoke, it was a pretty good yoke? He probably did a pretty good job in the carpentry work that he did. But he was a common laborer. And might we say this? When God came to this planet, he picked a job that was that of a common laborer. Is that cool or what, right? Does he exalt the dignity of common labor? He sure did. Well, they use that as, this is not the carpenter. And then notice, it's not the son of Joseph. It's the son of Mary. You know, in Luke chapter 4, they said, is not this Joseph's son? Maybe it was a little closer to when Joseph had passed away. Apparently, Joseph was off the scene. He apparently had died now. But they say, son of Mary. Well, that's kind of derogatory. And I'll tell you why. It's because, even like the Jews said, when the Jews in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and in the lust of your father you're going to do." And they retorted back with a slam against him, and he said, "We were not born of fornication. We are the sons of children of Abraham. Fornication, what is that saying? He was, in the book of Isaiah, said he would be the song of drunkards. What person is there? Oh, you say that Mary didn't have relationships with a man, right? The report was is that Mary had committed a sin and had an adulterous relationship with another man before marriage, right? We were not born of fornication like you were, Jesus, John chapter 8. And here, the son of Mary, okay? And then they go down on his brothers. Now notice, just in passing, the Roman Catholic Church holds Mary up as a perpetual virgin. That's not the truth, people. You can point right here in the Bible. How many brothers did Jesus have? Four brothers. Mary and Joseph had four other sons after Jesus had been born. And he had at least his sisters not with us. Two, and from a passage in Matthew, it's implied that there's even more than two sisters. He probably had three sisters. But the crazy part about it all is that they did not believe on him. His own family didn't believe on him. Mary did. But you remember earlier in the book of Mark, we've seen this already. What did they think about Jesus? They thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was a maniac. They thought he was crazy. They did not believe in him. James and Jude, we know for sure, believed in him after the resurrection. But until that time, they were not believers in him. And you know what? Don't you suppose that they influenced those other 500 people in Nazareth? His own family didn't even believe on him. Familiarity, like that one said, familiarity breeds contempt. And it was true in Jesus, not only in his town and in the area around him, but in his own house, he didn't have honor. Now you think about, even that's possible today. You know, even among Christian workers today, prophets in the Old Testament, Christian workers today, I haven't seen it happen too many times where a man will rise up in his own church to become pastor of a church. Have you ever seen that happen? I've never seen it happen. And we go through this pulpit, you know, this search committee to find a man from the outside, a man who's got credentials, right? And sometimes good men are obtained that way. But part of the reason is that we don't, you know, our native sons aren't given the recognition. If you want to know if a man's godly, watch what his life is like. Don't come in and have him preach for 2 weeks and then call him as your pastor. What kind of life? How does he live his life? How does he deal with his children? How does he deal with his wife, right? Does he pay his bills? You know that from somebody who grew up in that congregation. No, but familiarity. Jesus said this. This is a true statement from Scripture. A prophet's not without honor. A pastor not without honor, except in his own church, among his own people. Well, that's a red flag of unbelief. You know, people will minimize the messenger because if they can find fault with the message, then they don't have to believe the truth of what he's saying, right? So that's why they minimize the messenger. Well, another thing is they spurn the supernatural. It's a characteristic of those in unbelief. They do not believe in miracles. Everything can be explained in cause and effect. You know, I told you about going to the university. But even in those churches today, you'll find the mainline denomination churches today, do they believe in the virgin birth? No. How about the miracles of the Jesus feeding the 5,000? You know what some of the explanations are of that? Of the big theologians, the intelligentsia? They'll say, well, what really happened is a little boy brought out his lunch and everybody else felt so embarrassed and belittled that they say, okay, we'll bring out our lunches too and we'll share. And that's how the 5,000 were fed. Did you realize that's how it really happened? According to the theologians. You see how you try how modern tries to rationalize things rather than to say that this man named Jesus multiplied, created new bread. He created fish right there on the spot, right? Amen. Amen. That is God in the flesh. But they spurn, unbelief spurns the supernatural. These people in Nazareth, He could not do any miracles there. They wouldn't bring him any people. You remember every place he was going, haven't we taught this? Every place he was, the crowd was crushing in on him. He had to go by the sea to get away from the crowd, but not here in Nazareth. He didn't have a huge crowd here. And they brought him, and the word for sick here are, they weren't really feeling well. They brought those people. They didn't trust the really sick people to Jesus. They tried their own traditions and their own doctors. But this was the carpenter. Is carpenter going to, I'm going to trust my, you know, sick body with a carpenter? Unbelief. They spurn the supernatural. And how is it even with us? You know, you think about it. Do we tend to, first thing when we get sick, do we tend to go to the medicine cabinet and handle the medicine first, take the drugs first? Or do we go to the doctor first thing that we do? What's the first thing that we ought to do? We ought to go to the Lord, the great physician, and talk to him about it. Now, he's the one that has arranged modern medicine. Praise the Lord for the modern medicine, but it comes from God. I'll just give you an illustration of what it's like is that I had an automobile accident when I was in Michigan, and it's been my habit for years to go do some lap swimming. I do about 3 times in the morning. Well, I was doing some back crawl there, and I was taking a turn, and when I got out of this turn, I was, whoa, the whole world, you know, my head's spinning around. I go, oh, wow. I got out of the pool, and I got in the locker room, and the guys are in the locker room are saying, man, you don't look too good. And I said, I don't feel too good. And for about 3 months, I had dizziness. Okay, I mean, every time I turned over in bed, the whole room went. You know what it's like to have that vertigo? It's miserable, isn't it? I talked to a guy in our church, Larry Bile, who was an audiologist, and I said, Larry, you know, I went to the doctor and he tested out my heart. My heart was good. Everything was in shape. I thought it'd be because I was exercising, maybe. And everything looked good. And I said, Larry, it seems like something in my head, maybe my inner ear or something. And then Larry said, you know, I just did a doctoral paper on positional vertigo. And he said, and when I've had patients who get to be about your age, he said, I've recommended them to have a cannulus repositioning. Now, I don't know. Have you had that yet, Aaron, cannulus repositioning? Well, I didn't know anything about that, so I said, well, really? And he says, yeah, it's kind of like a labyrinth. What are these little nodules that are on your hairs and your inner ear? They break free, and they float in the fluid, and as you're going direction, they touch your hairs and your inner ear and give this sensation, you just dizziness as they're going up against. He said, but this cannulus reposition dumps those nodules, or if you want to call them that, small things into your, I think it was, he said, the utricle. I've studied, but I can't remember right now what all the terminology is. And he said, go to a doctor who practices cannulus repositioning. Well, I went to a Jewish doctor, he said, and I asked him, you practice it? And he goes, oh, yeah, no problem. Well, I went to him, and he gave me all these exercises to do, you know, going this way and that way. And every time I did it, I felt like throwing up. And I said, this is not working. I went back to my friend and Larry, and I said, Larry, this is not working. He says, go to this doctor. I went to his doctor, made an appointment, and that doctor, he watched me as he turned my, you know, on the table and turned my head west way, and my eyes are going every which way. A perfect candidate for this. He puts my head in this position for a while, and then in this position, and then in this position. And then after he finishes, he says, now I want you to remain vertical for 24 hours. And that day I got the flu. You know what it's like when you get the flu? You want to lie down so bad. But I stayed vertical for 24 hours, and I never had a problem with that ever again. Never. It was just that quick. Now, that's modern medicine, but it came from prayer. It came through my brother in the church that happened, put me in contact with the right person, right? So we pray about everything. And modern medicine is applied. Thank God for modern medicine, but the one who provides modern medicine is our Lord, our mighty God, the one in whom we trust, right? That's our hope is. Well, it spurns the supernatural, unbelief does. And these people brought no people to Jesus, just the little bitty people who weren't feeling well. The last point of this is those who are hardened by unbelief, they settle in their skepticism. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews again says this. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, these people who get settled in skepticism, they are not necessarily hostile, but they look at things differently. They just are skeptical of miracles in this type of thing. Now, I want to just stop at this point to tell you that everybody exercises faith. The type of faith we're talking about is the faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who came down to earth. But even so, we must learn to believe what the Scriptures truly teach, because there's a lot of people who believe things about God that just are not true. We have a lot of people today that believe in a prosperity gospel. In Irian Jaya, the native people that they went, they called it a cargo hub. They were waiting for Jesus to come to give them the type of physical blessings that the missionaries had on the coast. Physical prosperity. And, you know, I watched it the one time. I know I'm getting a little bit long. Please put up with me a little bit here. But there was a program on. Do you remember the one with Howie Mandel, Deal or No Deal? Remember that program? Well, there was a pastor on, a woman pastor one day. And she came and she brought many of her congregation with her. And they were sure that God was going to bless them. They were positive. They were exercising in faith that God was going to bless them, you know. Did I tell you this story before? Well, anyway, you know how that is. They open up the box and see what it is. Well, they got down to, down to maybe 1 million or 500,000, and they offered her an amount of maybe 5,000. I forget. You know how the program went. And but she says, her and the congregation knew they had faith that God was going to bless her, right? And so the whole congregation, they're singing away that God's going to bless her. And every time she slapped it down, no deal. She ended up walking away with about $3, I think, you know? Well, listen, God doesn't promise us material prosperity. That, you know, in the Old Testament, the Abraham, there was a promise to Israel, but now it's not true. But God promises you spiritual prosperity. If you want to be a husband, a godly husband to your wife, God will bless you with that. If you want, God will help you to be a good father. He can help you to do that. And he can do anything he wants to do. He does make people prosperous, material. But the book of Corinthians says, not many in your calling are noble. Not many are, right? Why? Because most of the time you and I are going to live a life of suffering. Did you realize that? Why? Our Lord went that way. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich indeed. Not necessarily materialistically prosperous, but we enjoy all the blessings of God. Like John Piper said when he was thinking about, John Piper is a pastor of a large church in the Twin Cities. He's written a lot of books. He probably gets a lot of money coming his direction from these books. But yet he's given it to the Lord. And he one night he said, boy, would I ever like to have a cabin out somewhere and enjoy, you know, a retreat, this cabin. But, you know, he said to himself, but I can wait. What do you mean wait? Listen, I can wait for Christ's kingdom to come, right? Let's do what we can right now to advance his kingdom right now, right? I can wait. Because there's blessings that will be coming. But we need to believe the right things about God. We need to believe that, and let me just close with this, okay? In conclusion, you know, he never went back to Nazareth. He left, he never returned. They were more settled in their skepticism. No more believing. You can come to a point that way where you're not going to believe anymore. That's the most tragic place anybody could ever come to in their life. When they've heard all that there is to hear, they're familiar with it all, but yet they've rejected it and they become settled in their skepticism. Now I pray that these red flags, It can happen in our life as well. May we never, ever disbelieve God's word. May we be those who believe. When we pray, may we believe that God will answer our prayers. And even beyond that, may we trust him, right? Even if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, those three men said, right, we're still not going to serve you, right? We leave the results to God. But in closing, I want to say that I went back and I started reading A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and I compared what happened to Billy Graham and what happened to Charles Templeton. I related this illustration one time in the past, part of it. But Charles Templeton and Billy Graham they rose about the same time, about the end of the 1940s, and they were evangelists, and there were thousands who were coming to their youth for Christ, and many, many were putting in Christ, and they believed really that Charles Templeton, he became a pastor, and he quickly got to 1,200, the churches were exploded. But you know what? Charles Templeton started to question whether there was an all-powerful, all-good God. And when Lee Strobel interviewed him, after all these years of now, he just gave up that, and he went back. He said, I had to be intellectually honest, and I could no longer believe in a God who would allow the suffering on this planet. I could not believe in a God who would torture God for people for eternity in hell. I couldn't believe in a God like that. And he was talking to Billy Graham, and Billy Graham came to the point where he was questioning things too, because this was his best friend. They would share the pulpit. And Billy Graham, one night, he got on his knees before the crusade in Los Angeles, in that area, and he said, Lord, I don't have all the answers, but the best I know how, I'm going to keep on trusting in you. And you know what happened to the life of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton died having Alzheimer's, but you know what? He came to that point where he couldn't believe in Jesus Christ or God anymore. But he believed some of the wrong things about God. He believed that Jesus never claimed to be God. Listen, that's wrong. If you believe the wrong things, you're going out on a branch, and that branch will break. We need to believe what the Scriptures teach. But may the Lord, may we watch the warning signs and be strong in our faith, never doubting this word and these promises of God. God is good. God didn't create evil. He allowed evil to happen on this planet. The suffering that is on this world is mainly because of man's sin in this world. God brought about the possibility of evil. Man chose evil. And we're dealing with these problems today. And God has rescued this planet in Christ Jesus, right? We don't see all the healing take place all at once today, but God has allowed for complete healing, right? He's done it. He's finished it. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have to admit our intellect, there are a lot of people that are smarter than us, Lord. And some of these smart people, Father, say that the Bible is just a common book. But we've seen, Father, as we've studied your Scripture, how everything makes sense. We've heard and good explanations for some of the questions that we might have. But even if we don't have all the answers, Lord, we want to keep on believing in your word. We believe it to be true. We believe that Jesus historically came to earth and he did all those miracles that he did. Our hope is in you. If there's somebody here, Lord, that has never trusted in Jesus for the first time, I pray they would trust in him, the one who paid for their sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. We give you thanks now. As we end the service, in Jesus' name, amen.